Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraph 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God, revealed in the law, requireth to be done. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Kyle Borg, hailing from Winchester, Kansas, and I'm sitting today in Prolocutor Twiss's chair as we come to the conclusion of the chapter on the law of God. I'm joined today by my co-hosts, Sean Anderson, Joel Wood, and Nathan Eshelman. Well, thanks, guys, for joining me again in the chamber and for our listeners. I did say we are coming to the end of our chapter on the law. And given the previous six paragraphs, one might wonder what on earth this seventh paragraph is all about. And in this seventh paragraph, the divines are being very pastoral and very careful to show the relationship between the law and gospel. So to get us started, and I apologize, this question you guys have not prepared for because I just thought of it, but could you just give a brief summary of the importance of the law-gospel distinction in Reformed theology?
The law and the gospel distinction is important because we need to understand how these are being used together. So the law is there as a way of making us know our sin, know our guilt before God, to know his wrath and his condemnation against our sin. And then the good news, the gospel, comes in as a way of revealing to us how God has provided a righteousness available to us apart from a personal, perfect, perpetual law keeping, so that we can have a right relationship with God, so that we can be pardoned of our sins. And that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. And so it is then in his life, death, and resurrection applied to us by his Spirit that we're brought back to the law as a rule of love, so that we are in Christ and by the Spirit enabled to actually walk in this law in which we love God and love our neighbor. And then again, seeing that we don't do it perfectly, we're thrust back to the gospel, in which we are reminded that our life is lived out by constant reliance upon the finished work of Christ and the grace that is supplied to us and afforded to us by the Spirit. And so there's this continual law gospel relationship in which we are continually brought away from our sin and closer to God.
Yeah, so, you know, when we think about law-gospel distinction, there are those that are really theologically sophisticated that would talk about, you know, obedience as the means to which we're saved, and we know that's wrong.
None of them are part of this podcast.
No,
theologically sophisticated.
But you can think about, even like in a lot of American evangelicalism, what's being peddled as the gospel is often imperatives at the expense of the indicatives of what Christ has done. You know, this idea of the gospel is in the indicatives and then flowing out of that are imperatives. I think that maybe it was Sinclair Ferguson that I first heard that clearly stated in that way. Dr. Ferguson, if that was you, why don't you call me this afternoon and let me know if I first heard it from you.
He tunes right in every time.
Yeah. But, you know, the evangelical church fails in this in a big way, where, you know, we really do need this Reformation to come again within evangelicalism, even though the imperatives are not necessarily given in the same format that, you know, we would see within the scriptures themselves. We can think about what is peddled in the pulpits as gospel preaching, and it's often, you know, here's seven tips for dating, here's your, you know, here's the best ways to have a good marriage, you know, here's what to look for in a spouse, here's, you know, what you want to do at your job, and all those things peddled as the gospel. So we see that this law gospel distinction is important, because we do fall into that so easily.
I'm just really glad to know that you and Sinclair are friends as well. I call him Buck. You know, his middle name is Buchanan, so that's the nickname that I've given
him. Hey, can I tell you a quick story about Sinclair Ferguson?
So, law gospel.
So, a number of years ago, Nathan and I went to this Banner of Truth conference, and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching, and he said, it's just like as an aside, he was talking about how important it is, names, and he said, I cannot stand how people today just use your first name. I go to my hairdresser, and she's like, you know, and they'll say, Sinclair here? And, you know, he's so offended over this, you know. And anyway, it was a fun thing. And then about 2 years later, Nathan and I are at another event. It was, I think, the 200th anniversary of the RPTS seminary. And we're all standing around talking, and Sinclair Ferguson is there, and we're all sitting around talking, and I said something like, well, Sinclair, what do you think about, and Nathan points out, oh, he hates when people use his first name and they don't know him. He just busted. He like threw me under the bus, and then had this like this little like sheepish grin on his face, you know, like, did I do right, Mr. Ferguson? Did I do right?
Please pat me on my head. Tell me I did.
And Kyle was right there. Yeah, Buck. How did he do?
Just a fun story for our listeners.
So offensive, Kyle.
Wow. What a great way to introduce this episode. So, the law-gospel distinction is important in Reformed theology. But the content of this paragraph tells us that the aforementioned uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel. Just by way of review for us and for our listeners, could you remind us what the aforementioned uses of the law are?
Yeah, well, we talked about how there's two different setups for it. There's Calvin's use, or there's Calvin's, and then there's the Westminster Assemblies, and at least two of us liked Calvin's. So Calvin's were the pedagogical use, the civil use, and the normative use.
And the confession says that these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but they sweetly comply with it. Just briefly, you know, that's a kind of a loaded statement, sweetly comply. What does that mean? What are the divines getting at when they say these uses of the law sweetly comply with the gospel?
Well, I think what's being said here is that the law is not against the gospel, nor is the gospel against the law of God. But again, the uses of the law are intended to, number one, demonstrate how God has made us. Now, I'd be using the confession order, but this is a rule of life. And and the gospel is it has made a way for us to live according to the rule of life, again, out of faith and by grace. And then secondly, the law helps us to discover our sin. And so the gospel is the very answer to our great and radical rebellion against God, our sinfulness. And then thirdly, the gospel or the third use of the law is that we are pulled further away from our sin, and are directed away from our sin into Christ. And the gospel, again, is one that tells us to cast off our sin and to flee to Christ and to cling to him. And so the law sweetly complies with the gospel. The law declares that there's a problem, and the gospel becomes our remedy, our medicine, our cure. And so I think in that way that we see this wonderful relationship between the two.
So the confession paragraph here says, neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. When we read that, do you think the Westminster Divines, are they being, if I can put it this way, are they being universal? Is there ever an instance or a case where the law is contrary to the grace of the gospel? Or is this a general statement that holds true no matter what? There is no use of the law that is contrary to the gospel.
Yeah, I think so. The use that we would see maybe as the most contrary to the gospel is the teaching us of our own sin or reminding us that we are condemned, that we're unable to live according to the law. But it does comply with the gospel in that it works with the gospel towards driving us to Christ. It's not something that is ever intended to stand on its own. You know, and even with the way that the assembly has set up the statement about the civil use of the law, it really divides the line a little sharper than the continental tradition does, where it says of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions. You know, it's not showing us the restrained corruptions for the unregenerate even, but for the regenerate. So it does comply with the gospel in that sense. So I would say, yeah, that it does comply with the gospel as it reflects back on these uses.
The law is God's perfect will for man. It is our best life now. And the gospel applied to us by the Holy Spirit changes our minds so that we can know it. It changes our wills so that we want to do it. And it changes our emotions so that we love it and we desire that. And so the confluence of law and gospel, though distinct as entities, they work in tandem with one another.
So I think that's very helpful. But in light of that, there are still some people who really set up the law and gospel to be diametrically opposed to one another, as though they don't sweetly comply. Sometimes specific passages are used, and I'm wondering if you guys can just help us understand briefly when the law and gospel are compared, how even in some of these instances they still sweetly comply. So what I mean by that is, for instance, John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you have, but I have heard people then take that verse and they have said, so law and gospel are diametrically opposed to one another. How would you respond to somebody that would use that text, for instance, to argue against this idea that law and gospel sweetly comply?
Well, you know, maybe an opening question would be whether there is truth in the law, or is the law given in the context of grace? And we see the answer to both of those is yes. We know that the law is given in the context of grace. We've already talked about that. It's not a covenant of works. And we know that the law is truth. You know, this is reflective of God's character. So this clearly cannot be something that is saying, you know, here's grace and truth over here, and there's no truth over here or anything like that. What John is doing is he's making the comparison of the mediators of these two covenants and what they're able to accomplish. you know, Moses as the mediator of the old covenant under the Mosaic dispensation, we know that he is pointing the people to Christ, even as one that is, in a sense, a priest, prophet, and king. He's pointing the people to the one who is to come. And he's not an end. He's not a, you know, the purpose or the final stopping place of grace and truth. But that mediator of the new covenant is the one that is grace and truth. So I think that the focus here is on the mediators rather than on, you know, truth or, you know, grace. You know, during that time, there's obviously grace given and there's obviously truth.
What about another example that you sometimes hear, even in our own circles, when people want to throw around the word legalism so quickly, is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And it's usually truncated and people just say, you are not under law, but under grace. What's Paul's point there? Is that passage undermining what we read here in the confession?
Well, let's first consider what Paul's not meaning. One of the ways that the Bible defines sin is lawlessness. And so in the very same writing, in the very same chapter or section, Paul opens up saying things like, are we to continue in sin, or are we to continue in lawlessness so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to lawlessness still live in it? And so if under the law means obligated to obey, then the rest of what Paul has said here wouldn't even make sense. Even in chapter 6, verse 12, do not let lawlessness reign in your mortal bodies. Instead, what the Apostle Paul does mean in this section is this: for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under a system of law keeping in order to be declared right before God. And that's the concept here. You're not under a system of law. You're under a, if I could use this term, a system of grace. You're under a program of grace in which you've been saved in order to live out the Christian life, to not live under the power or dominion of sin any longer. That's really the point here. And so again, If you're not under law means you're not under any obligation to the law, you're not under any responsibility to the law of God, that wouldn't make sense of the rest of the writing, the rest of the book.
I think that's very helpful. I might use, you use system or program, I would probably use covenant. But
I use dispensation. Go with that.
Oh, man.
It's a good Westminster word that's not used enough in our circles.
It is. What about, just briefly, I think both of those interactions with those texts are helpful. What about Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Some people might conclude from there, therefore, I have nothing to do with the law anymore, or they might use that to diametrically oppose law and gospel. What's Paul's point there? Is that contradicting what we read in this paragraph?
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, Kyle, and I'm sure you will, and as you've just proven, you'll correct me even if I'm not right in the exact way that you would want me to be right. Paul here is responding to Judaizers, to those who are trying to impose the fulfilled aspects of the ceremonial law on top of the relationship to Christ, covenantal relationship to Christ, that these folks had entered into. And so he's not disparaging the appropriate use. Why? Because he brings up the whole issue of adoption, which is a legal relationship, that we are now the sons and, sons of God. And so then what is that standard of behavior for the children of God. He's talking just prior to this about that shift in relationship from, you know, being under tutors and learning these things to now. You know, the idea isn't once you enter school, you say, well, I don't have to remember what I learned in school. Now I can do whatever I want. I mean, there's some who try that, but it never really goes well. No, this is that internalizing and that the work of adoption in our lives. So then this is how we live. This is how we desire to live because we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from that the curse of the law, from those ceremonial demands of the law. Christ has fulfilled those things.
I think that's all very helpful. Let me, as we think about some of those specific passages, let me bring this to kind of the concluding question of this part. Why is this so important? Why does this idea that law and gospel sweetly comply with one another, why does that merit a whole paragraph in the Confession of Faith?
It's totally important because without properly understanding it, we end up being Lutheran. You know, we end up as people that that focus on justification and have almost nothing to say about sanctification. And we've seen that in the history of the church. We see it now in some Reformed circles as well, where, you know, there's sort of this this emphasis on grace to the point where any discussion about the law is called legalism. And, you know, you have people that don't want to talk about sanctification at all, you know, or the law is only used in a condemning manner. I mean, we have here in Southern California, we have a number of churches that follow, a number of Reformed churches that follow a pretty strict liturgy. And as I've read through most of their liturgies, the way that the law is always used in their liturgy is only for condemnation. It's only to point us to the gospel. And there's something off about that, because the law, you know, we've spent other episodes on it. The law has other uses. But I think that one of the reasons that this is so important is that we move outside of the system of Reformed doctrine and into another system when we lose this ability to be nuanced here.
There are a number of abuses. if we don't understand the right use and relationship of law and gospel, then, as Nathan's saying, we could end up on the one side where we only emphasize gospel and grace, a half gospel, really, that doesn't actually help us to see the right place and use of the law. And I have to say, worse than Lutherans, and you know, not even for lack of Luther really having a high view of the law, just to be clear. But the evangelicals that I'm not even sure if we can call them evangelicals, but those who promote a hyper grace view, you know, a once saved always saved, where you can even you know, just go down to the prayer tent or, you know, respond to an altar call and then go and live your life as an unbeliever and you're still, you know, you're still saved. That's really the extreme of that view. Then the other side, though, is that you can also treat the gospel as if the message of the gospel is Jesus has made a way for you to live a life of perfection. And so, you know, this was seen in Roman Catholicism for so long. You know, kind of the gospel is there for you to promote your self-righteousness. That's how the Jews viewed the law. The law was there to view, you know, to promote their own self-righteousness. And lesser forms, though, you might not be Roman Catholic, but you might actually have some kind of perfectionist doctrine where the whole goal of the Christian life is to basically live according to the law and be able to be self-righteous, and that's the whole point of it. These are both not only deficient, but they are false gospels. And the Apostle Paul says that to believe false gospels puts you back into bondage. and to not walk in the freedom of Christ.
I think that's helpful. This paragraph goes on to say that the aforementioned uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, do sweetly comply with it. And then it says, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And I want to break that apart because that's full of such not only deep theology, especially a very high view of the Holy Spirit, but I think some very practical, very pastoral points. So let me start with the question. The confession says the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man. How does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit subdue and enable our will?
Through the effectual call, through his applying the gospel to our hearts, and that's the beginning of that. All of those graces being poured out to us.
I think that when we look at the promises of the work of the Holy Spirit there in Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 31, what's said there to communicate the same idea is that the Holy Spirit gives to us a new heart. God will write His law upon our hearts, and that was very important because the idea is that not only is it an outward letter in which we need to try and conform ourselves, but to write on the heart means it is written internally. It's my motivation now. It's not just something that's external, but it's something that I want to do, I will to do. And so there's the wonderful work of the Spirit enabling us by giving to us by this renewal of heart and will, and earlier as Joel was talking about, our emotion and our volition.
So how does that, here we see the work of the Spirit subduing and enabling the will of man to freely and cheerfully do what the law requires. How does that, especially this view of the Spirit subduing and enabling the will, what importance or what effect does that have in our preaching?
When we're preaching and we talk about law gospel distinction, and when we're preaching free grace, or when we're preaching the law, we need to be careful that we're not making a division that the scriptures don't make. And we need to be careful that we're always using the law to point our people to Christ. And we're showing the way in which the gospel and the acceptance of the gospel allows us to live, to begin to live unto the glory of God. So I think it takes a lot of care in our preaching to help our people to think in biblical categories about the law when there's often so much confusion in the pews, because we're hearing things that are all over the place. We rarely hear a confessional voice on the use of the law. So I think we need to help our people to think in categories that are confessional.
Another way that it impacts our preaching is that if we're remembering that the Spirit is changing our people, He's even using our preaching to do it. But if He is changing our people, we don't need to bludgeon our people toward obedience to Christ. He is changing them so that they want to obey Christ. They're anticipating, how do I serve the Lord? How do I love the Lord? How do I respond to this message that's being preached to me today? And so it allows us to be more gracious in our preaching, because we're not we don't have to be up there sweating to death, constantly attacking with the word. But remember that the Spirit is doing a whole lot more work in their hearts than we're doing on their ears. And he is using even what falls on their ears to change their hearts to desire these things.
Yeah, and I think I love that, Joel. I think not only with, you know, it helps us to be gracious, but it does give us confidence, right? When we go up there and we sound forth the law of God and, you know, Christians, this is how you live that is pleasing to God. You know, how the Spirit subdues and enables the will by the word. And it's this wonderful relationship where the Spirit makes that word living and active so that he's actually conforming the will of our people to cheerfully and freely do what God commands in his law. And for me as a pastor, that gives all kinds of confidence that this is the Spirit's work in these people's lives, using the word, making it living and active, and actually accomplishing the purpose for which the law has been given. Well, I think that's helpful. The confession talks about the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, what God requires in the law. Just briefly, what is meant there by freely and cheerfully?
Well, that's our volition and our emotion again. We're freely doing it. It's we're doing God's will in accordance with our will, or our will is in accordance with God's will. We've been changed. So this is what we desire to do. And cheerfully, that's that emotional engagement as well. We love it. We want to do these things. We do them joyfully because of that change that's been wrought in our hearts.
And I think this language also really does help take away some implications while providing other ones. So, you know, at times we almost want God to kind of flip a switch and make us robotically do what is required of us. We don't always appreciate or understand the struggle in the Christian life. And what's being said here is that the Holy Spirit, or what's being implied here is that the Holy Spirit is not simply making us, he's not forcing us, compelling, you know, by compulsion, making us do what is required, but rather it's the Spirit who's working on our faculties that we would be involved in the actual doing of what is to be done. And here again, we see the patience and at the same time, the power of the Spirit. How wonderful that he, you know, he enlightens us and he illumines the, you know, and shines the Word of God and shines the Word of God on the very parts of us that we need to give our attention to, where we still find ourselves holding on to sin or not coming under the Lordship of Christ in particular areas. And so the Holy Spirit, he enables us to freely do that which is required of us. And he enables us to do it not only freely and willfully, but in a way, you know, Joel said emotion, you know, cheerfully, that it would be our joy, it would be our delight to do what is pleasing to God. We would be pleased in what pleases God. And here's the work of the Spirit again.
Yeah, it really reminds us that we move from that that place of being under the schoolmaster that's hitting us with a stick to being able to say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, really two different relationships. And we do come at this cheerfully. It's a great word.
It is a great word, and I want to talk a little more about that. You know, it's not only freely, and that touches upon the will, as you guys have said, and again, I think so important to understanding a true Reformed doctrine of free will, and what that does mean, what that doesn't mean. But this idea of cheerfully, you know, it's not freely and begrudgingly. The aim of the Christian life is to be cheerful too, as Nathan has said, quoting from the 119th Psalm, to delight in the law of God. And I think here we see a very real pastoral situation that many people in our churches know what God's will is, but they don't look at it as a delight. They really, you know, my own heart's tempted often in this way to look at the law of God as a burden, so that it's not me freely and cheerfully walking in the law of God, but it's me freely but begrudgingly or frustratingly or so on and so forth. So how do you pastor, how do you preach in a way that helps people who aren't cheerful or delighting in the law of God to be cheerful and to delight in walking in that way of obedience?
I think that there are a number of things that can be said here, but I just want to emphasize one thing. I think that in terms of knowing what God wants us to do in a particular situation, we don't like the answer at times, and so we still find ourselves praying for guidance or discernment. And it's not a time to pray for guidance and discernment. We have the very word of God that is often telling us what to do. Really, what we need to be praying for is the Holy Spirit to subdue us and to enable us to freely and cheerfully do what God requires. In other words, instead of praying for guidance and discernment, sometimes we just need to be praying for submission and compliance and obedience. And I think that kind of prayer is asking the Holy Spirit to do what He knows how to do, which is to work on us.
Yeah, I think that this is something that is often a struggle within our own context. I think that Reformed people love to be sour and, you know, love to be under the dark clouds of providence and love to be, you know, struggling. And, you know, I just think that there's something of a pathology about us that seems to enjoy these things. But we are reminded through our confessional statements that this is something that we are to do cheerfully. We're to find joy and delight in God, and He wants us to. I mean, go back to Shorter Catechism question and answer 1. He does want us to find enjoyment in Him, and we struggle with that. So I think that it's something that is always important to remind our people that, you know, the Reformed Christians should be Christians with the most joy and the most delight in God and the most, gladness in doing His will. And often we're on the opposite end of that.
Let me say something else about this too. I mean, your question is, how would we shepherd a person who's struggling with cheerfulness, right? And so I think looking at passages like Psalm 103, for example, oh, my soul, bless the Lord. Now, why a passage like that? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so love is to be at the heart of our keeping God's command. And therefore, I think cheerfulness is a subsection, a part of that love for God. And so Psalm 103 is a wonderful example of how do we how do we reorient our souls so that we can be at a place where we are cheerful and blessing God. And then the psalmist goes on and he lists a number of things that God does in order to reorient his soul so that he finds himself blessing God. Or another way we could say is, the idea of growing in our thanksgiving. Because out of a right heart of gratitude, so we are able to find ourselves more cheerfully doing what God requires of us. And so, again, counting the many blessings and benefits, the many things that God has done for us, this is a way to help us realize we ought to be a people full of appreciation for what God has done freely and us undeservingly. So I think this is what we need to do. We need to be a people who are able to count our blessings and count the work of God in our lives. That's one way to grow in cheerfulness.
Well, thank you, guys. That brings us to the end of this episode. I've been very helped by this discussion, not only in this paragraph, but in the entirety of this chapter. I've been reminded the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And I think the contents of this chapter really helps us to understand a lawful use of the law of God. And I hope our listeners have benefited from it as well. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward to continuing through the confession of faith with a single eye to those closing words. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.